chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and I believe Tim back there will get you one. Acts chapter 9. So, sorry about that. So I have a little quote for you before I start Acts chapter 9. I talked to you about quoting your kids quoting you. Let me quote my daughter to you today. Many of you know my daughter Beth. She has two beautiful little kids, Brighton and Layla. See, if you be a pastor, then you get the microphone and you get to talk about your grandkids too. It's just the way it is. But I'm not going to talk about them. Actually, what I'm going to tell you is that she said to me, as she was trying to talk to me on the phone the other day, she says to me, besides Layla, stop, right? Can you see that I'm on the phone? I want you to stop. She says, oh, sometimes I just don't even like my kids. you might not like that, but if you know Beth, there's really nobody more nurturing as a mother, and there's equals perhaps, but there's no one that exceeds her, in my opinion. But a lot of yours too. And she's just a great mom and loves her kids, but she was just being honest. And I laughed and I said, yeah, now you remember how it was for your mom. She goes, I get it now. She goes, but you know what? I was with a friend who's not a believer, and I said, oh yeah, sometimes you just don't even like your kids. And the girl just, she doesn't say this every day, okay? Just, she said, it's only just right in that little framework, okay? She said, oh, sometimes I just, you just don't even like your kids. They just make you so frustrated. And the girl just put her arm around her and said, Beth, I love this about you. Beth has shared the Lord with her a lot. And she goes, you're just so real. And Beth's words were to me was, yeah, Dad, it's easier to tell people about God's help when you aren't pretending you don't need it yourself. I'll say it again. It's easier to tell people about God's help when you aren't pretending that you don't need it yourself. We get to be real. That doesn't mean let's sin, God forbid. Let's be outspoken about things that are foolish, stupid, or bad. Of course not. But people identify with real people, don't they? With people that can say, the reason I can tell you this, and I find with the Bible, I don't tell anybody anything like, you, Mr. Wilkerson, you need to do this. People, if you think that's what we're doing or that's what you're doing when you're trying to share the Lord, maybe your perception's wrong. For me, I'm saying, hey, John, you know what this says here to you and me? It says we need to look at this way, And it's saying the same thing to me. It's saying to you, bro. And even if you're not a bro yet, which he is, it's telling you and me the same thing, man. I'm reading it to me, too. I go through struggles. I'm learning. I'm on a journey. If we had to be perfect before we could share our faith, we'd never share our faith. With that being said, I don't know what it has to do with chapter 9 right here, but we'll tie it in somehow. We'll move along. We'll finish up in verses 20 through 22 is really the review of last week, which also kind of is right where we're starting. Immediately, verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. Immediately, this is Saul after his conversion, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all those who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called upon this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It had to be an amazing experience for him, of course, but also for these people watching. Saul is radically saved. But aren't we all, if we're saved? You need to go back to Luke chapter 5 in our studies to the man at the tombs of the Gadareans, where our study was radically lost, radically saved. I'll refer to my own Bible study. Because there we talked about the fact that the man at the tombs was radically lost, scraping himself, howling, whatever, breaking chains. Everyone's freaked out by him. But when Jesus Christ delivered him from his demons, and set him in his right mind, the people, all the people in the region came and said, please go away, Jesus, we don't want you here. So who is radically saved now and who's radically lost now? They were all radically lost. Because to not want Jesus when he does such a great miracle, when he's so wonderful, is to be radically lost. You can only be radically saved or radically lost because, well, can you be sort of saved? We aren't the judge of when somebody's really there or not, but you can't kind of sort of almost be saved, and you can't almost kind of sort of be lost. You're either lost or you're saved. Did you know that? Doesn't mean you don't go through a journey and go through ups and downs. That's not what we're talking about. You're either lost or saved, and you're either radically lost, because to be lost at all is to be radically lost. You don't have to be a drug dealer to be radically lost. You could be a businessman. You don't have to be a priest, Levite, pastor, or leader to be saved. You just need to be someone who needs Jesus and knows it and comes to him. And Paul is radically saved, and he knows it, and that's the thing about it. Aren't we all radically saved who know Jesus? Yeah, but we don't all know it. We just don't know it. We think, well, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. So he's preaching, and he's preaching Jesus and confounding the Jews, but in essence, as a whole, he's not convincing them. And it's like Stephen, because they're fighting him. So verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he went with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him to Tarsus. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. First of all, he says after many, he spent many days there. Galatians chapter 1 lets us know, Paul himself being the author of Galatians, is that he was there for 3 years before this happened. Many days is 3 years. And, you know, you've probably heard the statement, oh, Paul was really a basket case because he was let down the wall in a basket. And, you know, it's interesting because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he is forced because of false apostles and because of the weirdness going on in Corinth, he's forced to defend his apostleship to the people that he's led to Jesus, the church that he started. When he's there to tell them what's going on about him and his faith and his walk and his apostleship, he doesn't talk about the limos that come to pick him up from the big open-air meetings. He talks about suffering for the kingdom. You know, God had said to him through Ananias, for I will show him what great things he must suffer, and suffer he did. He says, if I'm going to boast to you about my walk with God and my apostleship, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses and take glory in the fact that God uses me in spite of myself and in my weaknesses. And then he mentions being let down in a basket. You know, what is Saul turned Paul? What is going to be? What is his greatest asset for ministry? We're going to talk about and see what he has all this knowledge, knows many languages, is an international traveler, is a Roman citizen, is scholared in Jewish theology above almost everybody else. But in essence, his greatest gift is his humility, his understanding of the gift of grace, that it's not about him personally. You know, we constantly are thinking, man, if I could only get this area of my life together or that together, and I'm not, and yeah, we should all be growing and maturing and all of that. But, you know, you have the same gift of grace as he does, and that's what really counts. And that's what people need. It is why I brought up Beth's story. You see, it does tie in. Well, then they take him to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem after 3 years for the very first time. He's been a disciple for 3 years, and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem knows that this guy who was persecuting there has gone to Damascus and had an experience and is preaching. They know all this, and their response is they don't believe that he's saved. They can't believe it. What men of faith? 3 years, and they're still skeptical. So Paul, or Saul, I'll keep doing that, I'll just say Paul, goes from persecuting the Jews to being persecuted by the Jews, and then being not only persecuted by the Jews, he's also being rejected by the brethren. Well, it doesn't stay that way, but you know what? It's the story of Paul's life. Even later, all the way through, he's going to go here, and he meets with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, and he says in Galatians, I didn't see any of the other apostles. They didn't all gather and have a big dinner, big barbecue, big pork roast. Kosher. They didn't have a big any event to gather and to get with Paul and hear his whole story and testimony and to welcome him into the apostleship hood. Not at all. In fact, they didn't consider him apostle at this point. What they did do is they received him as a brother through Peter and James, and then that experience and however whatever else happened that we don't really know about. He's there a very short time, and they accept him as a brother, so he gets connected, which is important and good. But the story of his life is from there he goes, and he'll be alone for a while, and then when he's with the body of Christ, he's ministering with Gentiles, and the church at Jerusalem still doesn't get him. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and they have trouble with him. And he tells his own story in 2 Corinthians. He goes, I had troubles with brothers and Jews and non-believers and everybody I came in contact with. In one sense, because he always had all kinds of troubles. He was rejected a lot. And yet he pressed on. So I think about how many people would say, perhaps myself, who needs this? I don't need this. I didn't sign up for this. Do you know that when you became a Christian, you didn't know what you signed up for, all right? And it may be true that you didn't sign up for a lot of what's happening, but Jesus signed up for paying for your sin through humiliation and death on the cross, and he wants to bring you to glory, but in the process, there's a bit of boot camp and stuff. There's a few things you didn't know you signed up for, but you did. But the end is so glorious of all those things. So, and, you know, we're thankful for Saul become Paul, aren't we? For all that he did and endured and how he gave us the scriptures and the message of grace. After all his rejections constantly. But we're also thankful for a guy called the Son of Consolation or Barnabas. That was his changed name to Son of Consolation or Comfort. Because he's the one that goes and grabs Paul and brings him to the apostles and says, no, wait, look at this guy's all right, man. He's been serving the Lord. You got to accept him. Later on, Barnabas will go find him in Tarsus and bring him to the church at Antioch and make him a part of the leadership. And that's how he'll start his missionary journeys. Barnabas is a great man. Did he know Saul's future? Did he know that Saul was going to end up writing 2/3 of the New Testament? No. He sees him, though, as a brother with a gift and a need. Look around. Everywhere you look, you'll see brothers and sisters with a gift and a need. Just the way it is. And aren't you glad for guys like Barnabas? You know, if you've been out on the outside looking in, if you've been on the outside looking into some church groups or cliques or any kind of situation where you've been on the outside looking in and somebody put their arm around you, grabbed you and brought you in, you know how valuable their gift is, don't you? Isn't that a gift God would give every one of us to some degree? Some people are going to be gifted that way, and that is their strength. But how good it is that we would embrace one another in a healthy, holy way. And, you know, if you're younger and you go to school, you know, all this talk about bullying and all that, I'm not mocking it. I'm saying with all that reality, have you searched your heart? You know, you won't look back. I guarantee you, because I'm old and I've been there. I remember the times that I dissed somebody and didn't pay attention to somebody who was needy because that would make me look bad and I wouldn't be as cool And, you know, unlike most of you, I was never cool anyway, but I had this image of what it would be to be cool. And if I reached out to this person, then I wouldn't be cool. And I've never regretted, you look back on your, and I mean even earlier in life, not just when I'm an old man, when I was younger afterwards, never regretted the times I reached out to somebody and tried to be kind and gracious to somebody who was left outside. And I have always regretted the memory of how I was, I'll just use the kids, well, the old kids' term, snotty about it. Always regretted that. Always wished I could do that over. Those of you that have a chance, and kind of we all do in every circle we're in, be those who reach out and embrace people and help others. It's, you know, and it'll help you forget about yourself and whether people are reaching out to you, because that's a cycle that leads nowhere except depression. So Barnabas is a great guy. He reaches out to Saul. Saul goes there for 15 days, and then he's disputing with the Hellenists just like Stephen did, and he picks up where Stephen left off. It's full circle, except he doesn't get killed. They want to kill him, so the brothers send him home to Tarsus. Tarsus is up on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's around some of the areas that Paul will travel on his missionary journeys. Tarsus is a big city, and in fact, I have studied libraries extensively through my life, or maybe just this week I learned this. The library at Tarsus surpassed the library at Alexandria and at Athens. They were big on philosophy and learning. Saul had an international background. He was Jewish. He was a part of the Hellenist community there before he went to Jerusalem. Or perhaps a part of the Hellenist community, meaning the Greek Jews, because that's where he was, with Greek background and everything there. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons why he was useful to the Lord because of those things. But in Galatians, he also tells us that when he went back there, he spent a good hunk of time alone, somewhere between 7, 10, or even more years in obscurity, growing in God's grace and getting the revelation of the Word of God. You know, what you read when you read the book of Ephesians, though he may not have penned that until he was in prison, did he write that in prison, the Ephesian letter? So I don't have that down in my mind right now, it just left me. But when he wrote Ephesians, the knowledge he had about Ephesians, about the Jew and Gentile being one in Christ, the grace of his gifting and the gifting of his grace, and the beauty of this book and many others, and the book of Romans, and the understandings that he had, he learned when he was alone with God in his Old Testament, and just going through the Word and the Holy Spirit revealing things to him. You know, it's great when a musician or a famous person gets saved, but it's not always the best thing to just put them up in front of everybody all the time and make a testimony out of them until they've had a chance to just sit and grow. The best thing you could do for that person usually is say, why don't you just sit and listen? Yeah, share your testimony how you got saved like anybody else would. We do that here. But you know what? Sit and listen. We don't care that you're famous. We don't care that you're a good musician. We care about your walk with God. We care about you. Because we stumble people when we put them up front immediately and start sending them on tours. And instead of them sitting and listening, they're teaching, except they don't know. They're just brand new babies in Christ. So even Saul turned Paul takes time growing. Barnabas will find him there later. And then we read that there's peace in the churches. Not necessarily the result of Saul leaving, like because he goes away, oh, finally we have peace. But he did stir up hornet's nests, you know. I went out in my front yard a few days ago and I saw bees in a hole in the ground, a bee's nest, and I had brought a load of wood and I put it right next to there. And one of them, they were starting to swarm as I was dropping wood and stuff and starting to split. I said, well, I got to do something about that. Then I saw that kind of, I looked very stupid. You know they're all out somewhere, and the guys you're going to get have lots of brothers that are going to get you. And I took a piece of wood. I said, well, I'll just stomp this hole. Makes me want to stomp. And I stomped that hole, and of course, bees came out of everywhere. And I tried for a while. I got stung on the nose. See, it's normally very small. But anyway. Saul stirred up a hornet's nest. Me and Saul are just like this. Yeah, he stirred up a hornet's nest wherever he went, but I don't know that that's the message of the peace. I think there's two things in the story that I now want to bring out to you as we finish that help me, and I think they'll help you. First one, it'll be very clear. The second one, maybe you'll have to think and decide whether I make sense. Number one, Saul had a great love for his people, the Jewish people. You understand this, that he had a great love. In fact, I'll just read it to you. In Acts chapter 9, he starts out in his discussion of the Jewish future, the future of Israel, which is glorious, but through hardship. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Did you hear him? This is a guy who loves God and has joy inexpressible and full of glory, he talks about. But he also says, as it concerns my brothers, the Jews, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my countrymen according to the flesh. He's saying, I have such a passion and love for the Jewish people that I could almost, you have to decide, scholars differ on it, whether he absolutely is saying, I would definitely be cursed into hell eternally if it would set them free. He has such a passion that he says, I think about it that way. Does he really mean it totally to that degree? Well, he's not lying. In fact, he says, I tell you the truth and I'm not lying. I have such a passion for them, I could wish. But my interpretation is very simple, because it goes by the clarity of what Scripture does teach. I don't build a doctrine on what Paul said. He's just expressing himself. The doctrine that I do build is this. Who is the person that became a curse so others could be saved? What's his name? Jesus. Job's been filled, okay? I never have to try to compare myself to Paul and say, would I do that for my children, for others? Would I be accursed eternally? Would I suffer hell for them? You know what? That's a question that really Paul says this, but you don't build a doctrine on it and say, I have to do that, because he's saying I could wish that, but he also is the one who teaches us as clear as anybody, Jesus became a curse for us. The job has been filled. And so I don't waste a lot of time trying to wonder what I would do in that situation, because I'm not. I am in the situation to lay down my life for the gospel. I am in the situation to make my life count for Christ and not just be lackadaisical about it. I have a lot I can do, even if I can't be the guy who pays the ultimate price for others. You can't pay the ultimate price for others. But there's a whole lot we can do, and that's where our focus should be. Paul loved his brethren, but he had no open door to reach them. Even at the very end of the book, when we see him go to Jerusalem against all odds and against prophecy, say, I'm not willing to just go to Jerusalem and suffer. I'll die there for my brother. I want to go preach. They didn't receive him. In his whole life, the great passion he had was that he wanted to reach his brethren, the Jews, and God sent him instead to the Gentiles, which is why you're sitting here today, if I could be that condensed. See, he says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is the salvation of my brethren. My heart's prayer and my desire, I have a continual burden I carry. But here's the thing. Paul did not wallow. Please hear this. Paul did not wallow in the burden that he carried. He didn't wallow in it. Oh, I've got such a burden. How can I ever have joy? How can I serve the Lord? How can I be happy? Did he do that? I don't think so. He had a challenge, and so do some of you. But he didn't wallow in the burden he carried. He did what God put before him wholeheartedly, didn't he? He didn't go into town and say, oh, man, more Gentiles. I don't want to minister to these guys. Their food is weird. They smell weird. They talk weird. How long do I have to keep talking to these Gentiles? He gave his whole heart to what God put before him to do. Wholeheartedly. I'm not saying to you that I've arrived. I'm teaching what the Bible talks about. I'm sitting with you saying, did you notice his attitude that God instilled in his heart? Wholeheartedly. When David was told by God, even though you all your life, all you really wanted to do was build me a temple, worship me. David never wanted to be a soldier. He did it because he had to. He loved to write music and psalms and go to the house of God to worship, and he wanted to build. They had a tabernacle, a tent, and he became king and said, all right, I'm going to build God a house. And God says, no, you can't build me a house. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son will do it. No fair. All my life, it's all I ever wanted to do. Why would you make me with this desire inside of me and not let me fulfill it? Do you know how many people say that? All of us at some point. Why would God make you and you'd have this passionate desire and makeup in your personhood and not let you fulfill it? I don't have all the answers, but may I say this? I wasn't created to fulfill a Rick Cohen purpose. I was created to worship the God who made me with purpose. And the number one purpose is I take whatever he places in my hands, even my own desires, passions, strengths and weaknesses, and I offer those to him. If this is too esoteric or above there for you, there's nothing I can do about it. But I will not lower the level of Christianity to just how to get a better life. Because, you know, we kind of can live in this thing like it's horizontal. We go along like this, and we want God up here horizontally with us to start blessing all the things that we're, and our life is very horizontal, and what's ahead of me right here is the deal. Right? I mean, that's very normal to us. I'm not faulting you, but that's really normal. But God wants to turn us up and have a vertical relationship that makes all of this make much more sense. It never fully makes sense down here on this level. I'm going to show you something else about that in a minute that I believe strongly. But Paul gives us a lesson. David gives us a lesson. They did all they could do joyfully. They did what they could do passionately. So the lesson is that fruitfulness comes from faithfulness. And go through the doors that God opens for you instead of fighting always to go through the door that you want to go through. That doesn't mean give up a vision if God's given you passion and a vision. Knock and keep knocking. I don't know how to figure that all out for everybody here. That's not my job. The Lord will show you where you're supposed to just let something go and find out what you have, or while you're waiting. See, there's people in my life that I can't reach. How about you? I mean, I've reached them. I've shared with everyone I could in my family and among my friends. I shared the gospel. I shared my love for Jesus. I shared my love for them. I'm not saying I've done it perfectly, but I've done it. A lot of you have done it. And sometimes the door is closed. There's no more way for you to talk anymore. They just have shut you out kind of that way. But around you are people who somebody else just like you is praying for, either across the country or across the room, who they can't reach, but you could. I don't have the schematics here for it. I don't have the outline of it. I just know that when I couldn't reach my mom, she went into, and I told you this story recently, she went into the hospital, and her roommate in a Kaiser hospital was a man because of in the heart place, because there was so many heart patients and no room. And it was the Masked Marvel, my childhood wrestling guy that I watched on TV, got saved and has a testimony and reached my mom. Okay, God, so I couldn't really put a mask on. I go, oh, guess who I am? I go to Portland, and God sent somebody else as I prayed, but I went to somebody else's friend or family, and I didn't put on a mask and tights for everybody's sake. But I went, I get to go to the guy next door or the guy at the coffee shop or the friend of yours, and I get to share with them while somebody else is sharing with my mom. Do you get it? Do what you can. Instead of worrying about what you can't do all the time. Faithfulness breeds fruitfulness. And then, number two, the church, I'm going to read it again in verse 31. Very amazing verse. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That means they were built up spiritually and strengthened. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. I love this verse. When I was a young Christian, I met a guy that started singing a song about it. It was a little redundant. I live in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And he did that about three times. And he'd go, won't you believe, 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 won't you? and they do it again. You would think I'd hate that song. I remember that song, and I remember the verse because of that song a lot. I live in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people would say, you can't live in the you can't have God's comfort if you're afraid of him. Do you know how many people say that? Now, I may have said that in a certain sense about somebody who's living in an unhealthy fear of God. I'll grant you that. But the scripture teaches the exact opposite, that you cannot receive the comfort of God if you don't live in a holy fear of God. And the picture, that's the most obvious, and that's why we read the psalm that says he sets the isolated in families, he's a father to the fatherless and a mother to the motherless on the Psalm 68, is because it ties into this concept, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And you can decide whether I'm accurate in my interpretation of the verse. I may be stretching the use of the verse slightly, but I'm not stretching the understanding of what the Bible says about God. I am using biblical understanding to say what I'm going to say to you. And I happen to believe pretty strongly, or I wouldn't be sitting here like this, that it very much fits in. Is that there's an obvious picture, and it's the picture of the family. We call it the nuclear family, a father, a mother, and children. You know, again, people decry this and say, I know single moms and single dads that are doing a better job raising their kids than some two-parent families, don't you? We don't have to argue that with people who try to degrade the family, the nuclear. That isn't how you do it, by fighting. No, they'll always do better if they're with two parents. They may or may not. Depends on those two parents. Because the human family is frail, faulty, and weak, isn't it? Just like marriage paints a picture of God who marries the bride through Jesus. Jesus, we're his bride. So a human marriage, is human marriage the way to go? Man and a woman? Absolutely, 100%. But do human marriages, are they all good? In other words, we could fill this room with people, and a great number of them would say, single people would say, I wish I was married and I can't be fulfilled because I'm not married. Some married people will say, I wish I was not married because I can't be fulfilled in this marriage. Kids would say, I wish I had different parents. Parents would say, I have different kids. On and on and on. I mean, you know, if you were just really honest, you'd say, throughout our culture, you'd say, yeah, there's some problems. The problem isn't the picture and the ultimate reality. The problem is you and me, bro. You and me, sister. Problem is people fall short of the glory of God, but the picture remains exact and intact. Well, why would God make me and not let me be fulfilled by being married? Or why would God make me and not let me be fulfilled by being married to someone of the same sex when you get to, Rick? Because the ultimate purpose is not that I'm going to be fulfilled here in the horizontal and God's going to come down and make this life perfect for me and everything works out the way I want it to. And if that guy has this, then I get that. It's not about equality. It's about deliverance from humanity and relationship with the living God. So when you talk about the family, and if your family isn't just right, welcome to the club. If we talk about marriage and your marriage needs work, work on it with God. But don't say it's not true, it's not real, it's not the good picture. Yes, it is. It's the perfect picture. We mess it up. If you get your wall painted at your house and your four-year-old spreads chocolate syrup all over it, is it the wall or the painter's fault? No. I don't know that that's a great example, but I did say earlier some people don't always like their kids. So that might be the day. All right, so you love them. So the point of all this is, the real point, whether it's marriage or family, and by the way, in marriage, Paul says, one man, one woman, one life, it's the beautiful thing. I'm a very blessed man. I miss my wife so much. She's coming back from Phoenix this week and San Diego. And I thank God. I thank God I'm a blessed man. But I'm not a perfect man. I don't have a perfect mate. Well, I do. I have a perfect man, and yet I have a perfect mate. Because someday my ultimate marriage is going to be married to Christ. I have a wonderful family. but you bug me and I bug you. And in my normal family, my fleshly family, same thing. In the church family, same thing. Welcome to reality. But the reality of realities is that we have a relationship with someone who is our completion. It's why Paul would say it's better to marry than to burn. But he says, but if you can handle it, it's better not to even get married. So single people, it's not like, oh no, if I'm not married, I'm lost. And married people, if your mate's pleased to dwell with you, you do all you can to make the best of it, because your hope isn't to have, but I don't have the same marriage Rick and Gail do, which I think many people might say. Or Terry and Sandy or some other person you know. Maybe people would say that. But that's the horizontal. You're trying to compare yourself with other people. How about being the person that you want to be with God, that God wants you to be? Because the whole issue is we all, including those of us who think we have the great marriage, God is our completion. God is your completion. A father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. The Old Testament depicts God. Now, the father shows the strength, the honor, and the discipline. Not because every dad's like that. I wasn't. I was wimpy, and Gail was strong. It's not about the human as the perfect picture. It's the reality. The picture in the Bible that it paints is of a father who's strong, who rules the house well, who loves and is kind and tender, because even Psalm 103 says that the Lord is father pities with mercy and affection and compassion. In Hosea 14:3, nor longer will we say anymore to the works of our hands. I think it's on the front of your bulletin. You are our gods, for you are a father, a God. You are our gods, for you are the father. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I don't think I could have butchered that worse if I had a hatchet. Let me try. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. It doesn't mean God the Father is a mean, stern, angry person. He is strong. And because the Bible depicts it in the fatherhood, in the male, so be it. I am not strong like God, just because I'm a man. He is my strength. I don't feel effeminate when I'm tender and kind, because I know my strength is God. And even God says he's a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. And he actually, Jesus said, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. The Son of God says, I would have gathered you like a what? A mother hen gathers her chicks. Paul said in Thessalonians chapter 2, 7, we were gentle. When we came to you, we were gentle to you like a nursing mother cherishes her child. Guys, if you're really secure, you're not afraid about being tender. Even Paul was, even Jesus was, even God the Father is. Do you know where do we get father, mother, male, and female? We get it from one person who is all, God. God took a rib out of Adam, made him incomplete, made Eve. She's really not complete. Together, they're sort of complete, but not really, because their real completion is God. Remember, they had perfection together. They had each other. They had the perfect, she had the perfect husband. He had the perfect wife, and it didn't work out great because they looked down from God. He's your completion. He's your fulfillment. He's not the person you ask for help when you need it, but you basically live your own life your own way. That's living in rebellion. And you'll not be comforted by that God, because he does not exist. The God who just comes down and zaps things for you while you live your own life, and you'll say, well, I'll believe in you as long as you do all these things for me. That God doesn't exist except between our ears. The living God deserves to be worshipped and wants to draw you close to him. And you'll have pain for sure, but what a blessing to be drawn near to him. So that's really first and foremost what it's all about. The Father, who's also like a mother, fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, all in one. Please don't leave it on a human level and think I'm goofing up about God and want to change the Bible to say she instead of he. We're not talking about that. We're going so much above that to talk about God, who is everything. And that is what excites me in life. I mean, I like it when Robinson Cano hits a Grand Slam home run against my buddy's Detroit team. But none of them are going to share any of their playoff money with me. And they don't care about me. Do you know the God who created everything, that has all the inheritance of the universe, cares about me and you and includes you on his team and more, in his fellowship and his family? So Saul, at the same time, though he needed his completion in God, he also did need, because God designed it this way, he needed a Barnabas. You and I need fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the family of God. We do. If you are isolated, I'm sorry that you are. If we have somehow pushed you aside, give us a chance to repent. On the other hand, are you doing your part to participate, to let there be brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in your life? Don't let failed human family relationships dictate your spiritual journey. Paul could have given up. He could have become ineffective. No one wants me. I don't fit in anywhere. I can't reach the people I care about most. In fact, they reject me more than anybody. I think I'll just go eat some worms. In his solitude, and I did it with a little bit of a language thing to maybe help you remember. In his solitude, he sought God. When he was alone, he sought God. When he was distanced from people, he drew close to God. He didn't get bitter. He got better. Saul carried a burden for his entire journey. He carried that burden for his brethren, the Jews, all the way. It's not wrong to have a burden that you have to carry. It's not like, well, if you're in Jesus, you're just free and you don't care about anything. You're just going, hallelujah. Those people aren't real to me. I don't know how to talk to somebody like that. I don't know how to interact with somebody like that. You know, and they always, you know, deflect everything like it's all, oh, no, no, everything's wonderful. God will take care of it. And they don't ever have pain and weep with those who weep. I don't know how to relate to those people because they're not really real. They're hiding something. They have some real pain and they don't want to deal with it. But you can carry pain and you can carry a burden without having it make you wallow in it. And you can do what God gives you to do, and it's part of the journey. And he carried a burden the entire journey, but he also carried the greatest blessing, and so do we. Listen, finally. I don't think that Joshua Cargan was asked by God to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Right? Am I correct? No, he didn't. Okay. So, or anybody else in this room, did God ask you to write the Bible, the New Testament, to start the first churches? No, you didn't live then. You're not there, and he didn't have you do that. But do you know that even though he used Paul specifically and uniquely to do what he did, the words that he gave Paul to write and say are written in your heart. Scripture says in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit writes God's word on our hearts. So you have what Paul's expressing, whether you know it or not. Kind of like you're radically saved, but you might not know you are. You also have God's word living in, if you're a believer, if you've received Jesus Christ's forgiveness and given your life over to him, even if you struggle about giving your life to him, even if you're not quite all the way there that you should be, his word is written on your heart. And if you let it, it'll come out of you. If you read it, it'll help you remember it, but it'll come out of you to other people's lives. I wasn't chosen to write the Bible, but I was chosen to live the Bible. I was chosen to experience the truth of God's word by his Holy Spirit. And so Saul carried a burden, but he carried a blessing. So do we. And may our lives be filled with him, living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the psalm it said, don't rebel. It said, it says God will, I've got to read it to you one more time and then we'll close. Father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I don't think people intentionally seek to be rebellious, But when you don't allow God to do it his way in your life, you don't open your heart to things like you're being taught today, I believe, it's kind of like being rebellious, and you will dwell in a dry land. It'll be dry. I'm just encouraging my brothers and sisters to embrace the things. I don't know how this is falling on every ear. It's not my job. But embrace the part, if God is speaking to you, he's not mad at you. He's not looking to reject you. He's seeking to embrace you. And it's only your own rebellion that would keep you away from him. Even fear can bring rebellion. Fear of what God might take from you. Oh, he wants to flood you with his presence. Sandy, would you come up?